Father, we are grateful to you because you have given us Jesus Christ. And when we have nothing else left, we have Christ. And even when we do have things, the most important thing that we have is Jesus. And so we are grateful for our Redeemer. Lord, we understand that there are times of great struggle and great sorrow. But when we understand that our Savior is Christ, the Victor, we recognize that all we have before us is hope. And so when we do encounter those times of trial, of disappointment, and of frustration, we recognize that truly every single strand of sorrow and every strand of joy has its place in your tapestry of grace. And so as we recall these things to mind this morning, as we study your word, we pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that you would help us kindle in our own hearts a great love and appreciation for you, because we recognize that you are everything to us and you will always satisfy. Thank you, Father, for this time. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to San Francisco Bible Church. It's a joy to be here worshiping the Lord together with you all this morning. This morning is a significant morning for us in that it is our first Sunday without Pastor Henry, as he is now beginning his three-month sabbatical. So please pray for him and his family. Pray that it would be a restful time, a time of joy as he and his family just relax and just have a good time together, even having physical rest as well. We just remember to keep our pastor in prayer. And, you know, having been able to go on a sabbatical myself earlier this year, I want to again thank you guys as the church family for allowing for your pastors to have a time away, to have a time of rest, both spiritually and physically. It is a blessing to us, and our senior pastor, he does a lot for us, and so we're just so grateful to you all that you are so kind in giving us sabbaticals, giving us a time to rest. So thank you, church family, for these gifts of rest for your pastors. This morning, we're going to resume our study in the book of Acts. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. We do have some paper handouts that are coming down the aisle. So if you would like some paper handouts to follow along with the sermon, you can certainly raise your hand. You'll grab a paper handout. If you are a little more progressive and you would prefer a digital handout, well, you can find our digital handout through this QR code. Just look for sermon handout and you can download either a Word doc or a PDF. So, you know, it's great. Anyways, we have all these options for you in order to help you follow along with the sermon. When you think about the earliest words that babies learn, we typically think of the words mama or dada. After all, right, we want our babies to know who their parents are. And as babies grow, they gradually add on to their vocabulary, and one of the words that they learn quite quickly is the word no. And more often than not, they learn the word because we're telling them something that they cannot or should not do. For example, no, don't throw your food across the table. No, don't hit your brother. No, you need to take a nap. No, we don't use crayons on the wall. But what was meant for good for children often gets turned around upon us, and we start to hear no from kids. No, I will not share. No, I don't want to listen. No, I don't want to eat my vegetables. And even possibly for those who are a little more hard-hearted, no, I don't want to obey God. As we think about this word no and our relationship with it, it's rather complicated, isn't it? Because when it's to our advantage, we love using the word no. However, when someone tells us no for something that we've been wanting, that's when it's not as easy to accept. Especially when we feel like what we want is something good. When we were in Acts 16 a few weeks ago, Pastor Henry showed us how Paul brought Timothy onto his missionary team and how they were initially doing a lot of great ministry. They were delivering the message of Gentile inclusion to all of the churches, and as they were doing so, the churches were getting strengthened, and they were also growing numerically as well. So they're doing all sorts of great ministry. The churches are growing. It's successful. But then, as they strove to do more ministry, it became clear that the Holy Spirit had another plan for Paul. You see, Paul wanted to bring the gospel to Asia, but he was being told no again and again and again until he came down to Troas. The journey, as you may be able to see here, was relatively long. He begins here in Lystra. This is where he picks up Timothy. And from Lystra, they eventually travel all the way here to Troas. Just looking at that map, that's quite a decent distance, isn't it? Based on the estimates from scholars, the road from Lystra to Troas was at the very least 500 miles, if not more. And it could have been more because the roads from Lystra to Troas were mountain roads. Now, some of us may have encountered roads on our way to retreat when you travel down the 17, or if you were daring and you don't care about motion sickness, the 9. Others of us have experienced mountain roads perhaps on our way to Tahoe. Right? These roads, they're long. They're difficult to get through because we have to follow the curve of the mountain because it's cheaper to pave roads along the curves of the mountain rather than to blast a hole through it. But can you imagine that? For 500 plus miles on foot, Paul and his missionary team were trying to figure out where God would have them go next. And he kept saying to them, no, not here, keep going. No, not here, keep going. All the way until they reached Troas. All they want to do is to preach the gospel. All they want to do is to establish churches and to strengthen churches. And they had to endure this almost two-month-long walk just to finally find out where they're going to go. Right? That would have been incredibly discouraging. And then they receive their marching orders. Right? With the vision of the man of Macedonia calling Paul to bring the gospel to Macedonia, we see now why God did not allow Paul to go to Asia as Paul originally intended to. God said no to ministry in Asia for a time so that the gospel could enter Europe, where it would eventually end up in the center of the known world, Rome. So as we will soon see, Paul takes off from Troas almost immediately to bring the gospel where God calls him. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, this morning we're going to observe three stories. Three stories that demonstrate God's sovereignty in bringing salvation to the nations. The first story is Lydia's salvation. The second is the servant girl's deliverance. And the third is the Philippian jailer's salvation. So, the first story that demonstrates God's sovereignty in bringing salvation to the nations is the story of Lydia's salvation, verse 11 through 12. So, setting sail from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. Paul and his team, they've been waiting to see where the Lord would allow them to bring the gospel next. And so once the Holy Spirit tells them where he wants them to go, they take steps to obey right away. The sea journey from Troas to Neapolis was 137 miles, followed by a 10-mile journey inland to Philippi. Because the winds were favorable, it appears that they were able to make this normally 5-day-long journey in 2 days. By God's grace, Paul and his team's urgent desire to bring the gospel to more people was granted. But you have to wonder, right? Because when you look at this map, they already have a place right here in Neapolis where they can bring the gospel. It's a port city, right? Port cities would have a lot of traffic. They would have a lot of people coming to and fro. Why not preach the gospel there? Why did they march 10 miles inland to Philippi? Right? Why would they do that? Well, Luke tells us that Philippi was a leading city of the district of Macedonia. It's not the capital, but it was a really important city. It was the last city on the eastern end of a major Roman highway. And up until this point, Paul had been traveling in areas that may have been primarily Gentile regions, but these Gentile regions also had a significant number of Jews living in them. By leaving Asia Minor and going to Philippi, right, going deep into Macedonia, well, okay, not that deep, it's 10 miles, but going further inland, what we have here is a significant Roman colony at the end of a major Roman highway. Right, so they have an opportunity to bring the gospel to a very distinctively Gentile city. Philippi was special not just because it was distinctly Gentile, but also because of its position and influence. The surrounding area of the city was rich with copper, with silver, and gold. And not only that, but when you look at that map, it's green. It's fertile. Right, there's a lot of opportunity for crops to be grown. And so the foot traffic into Philippi would have been constant and substantial. Now, we might be tempted to think that Paul was random in where he chose to bring the gospel, but Paul's not random. While he ultimately went wherever God sent him, Paul chose to preach in these larger, more influential cities so that the impact of gospel ministry can spread farther. People get saved. They join a church. And then that church begins to grow. That church begins to be strengthened. And they have an impact on the people who live in that city. And any visitors who come by, they're going to be blessed. And whenever those visitors go back home, or even whenever the people in the church get sent off and go to other cities, they bring the gospel with them. This is an aside, but we have the same opportunity here in San Francisco, don't we? Over the years, we've seen many people come and go in our congregation. We've often said that we are not in the business of keeping people at San Francisco Bible Church, even though we develop a great affection and love for those God has brought to us. And even though we are genuinely sad when we have to say goodbye to them temporarily, this is an opportunity for the entire church to grow, right? For the entire church to be blessed. Our hope, which mirrors Paul's strategy, is that when people come to San Francisco Bible Church, that they would hear the gospel, that they would be trained up in godliness, so that wherever the Lord may have them go, he would use them to advance the gospel and strengthen the church of Christ that he sends them to. That's our hope. That's our goal. We love having everyone here. We wish that you could stay with us forever. But we also understand that God might have different plans for you. And so while you are here, for however long you are here, we want to invest in you. We want to help you understand who God is. We want you to help you love God more and equip you to grow in godliness and to love God's people so that wherever God sends you, you will be a blessing. That's our goal. That's our hope. Now, as we return to our text, we begin to see that the fruit of Paul's gospel ministry, it happens almost immediately. It happens almost immediately. Verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And sitting down, we began speaking to the women who had assembled. So as was his pattern, Paul began his ministry in Philippi by seeking out Jews to whom he could preach the gospel. On the Sabbath, he and his team, they go outside the gate of the city, supposing that they would find a place of prayer. Now, you might be wondering, well, Paul, isn't your tradition, isn't your habit to go find a synagogue? Why are you just looking for place of prayer. Well, according to Jewish customs, synagogues could only be formed in cities where there were 10 Jewish men present. Now, some sources even indicate that there needed to be 10 men who were heads of households for a synagogue to form. So in cases where the population number was not met, like was the case here in Philippi, a place of prayer under the open sky and by a body of water, whether it's the river or a sea, was where God's people would gather to worship God. So Paul and his team, they sit down and they begin to speak to this crowd, which is mainly composed of women, and they want to bring the gospel to these women. They want to encourage them and strengthen them in the gospel. Right? Some people like to say that Paul was a woman hater because he says that he does not allow for women to exercise authority over a man. That's not the case. Because we see right here that his desire is to bring the gospel to those whom God gives him, right? Who are right in front of him. He doesn't hate women. He loves women. Right? And so he loves them so much that he wants them to know the gospel. And Luke draws our attention to one woman in particular, this woman named Lydia, verses 14 through 15. And a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, whose heart the Lord opened to pay attention to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now, as we can see, Lydia is not from Philippi. She moved to this new Roman colony for business reasons, for an opportunity. She's a tradeswoman who specialized in purple fabrics, a specialty that would have catered to the wealthy who live in Philippi, which means, well, she gets wealth as a result. But her wealth and her potential influence on those in Philippi is not the most important thing about her. It does explain her future influence and why the church would eventually meet in her home. But the most important thing that Luke draws our attention to here is that she heard the word of God. God opened her heart to not just hear Paul's word, but to pay attention to them too. And there's a difference. Right? There's a difference because we can go to church all we want. We can hear the gospel and we can move on. Right? We can hear the gospel and it's just next thing on our list. It's one thing to hear. It's another thing to listen. Right? It's another thing to believe and to act upon what you've heard. As she heard the gospel preached that she was a sinner, that Jesus died on the cross for her sins and then rose again 3 days later to free her from her sins, she believed. And the genuineness of her belief was evidenced by her swift actions of obedience. She was young in the faith. She literally just got saved. But she did not delay in obeying commands. The first one that she obeyed was just believing the gospel. Right? Contrary to what we might believe, there is a command to believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we see in 1 John 3:23. That's why when people do not believe, right, when they have unbelief, that's why they pay for their sins if they do not believe in Jesus Christ, right? That's why they're culpable for their sins, because there is a command from God for us to believe the gospel. Second, they were immediately baptized. Now, it's helpful that they were right by a river, right? Because you can just get immediately baptized. If any of you came up to me today and said, "I want to get baptized today," well, then we got to go into the closet, we got to drag the tub out, we got to get the hose, and we got to fill it up, and then we can baptize you, right? It was easy. You just, you want to get baptized? All right, here, let's go, right? It's super easy then. But the main key, right, the reason why she wanted to get baptized right away is because she wanted to publicly identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. That she understood that she had been saved by God through grace, through faith, and she wanted to identify with Christ right there, right then. I know some of you might be a little nervous about baptism. You've been saved, but you're a little nervous about baptism because, well, the prospect of coming up here and having to share your testimony with others is terrifying to you. And I understand that public speaking is not always easy. And you might say, well, that's easy for you to say because that's what you do for a living. And that's technically true. But I understand that it could be terrifying However, if I may encourage you, when it comes to baptism, instead of thinking of it as public speaking, let's think of it more as an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord, an opportunity to share with our family all of the good things that the Lord has done in saving us from our sins. And so what we could frame as an intimidating process of sharing our life becomes a process of worship, and a process of edifying the whole church because we're proclaiming all that God has done. So that's baptism. That's what she, how she obeyed there. And third, she used the resources, Lydia used the resources that God gave her in order to show hospitality to Paul and his team. Now, some of us, we might be hesitant to serve or be a part of church life because we feel like we don't know enough yet. But you don't need to have a lot of knowledge to begin to obey the Lord. As we see with Lydia's example, who literally just got saved, believing, getting baptized, and showing hospitality towards others doesn't require a lot of knowledge. You can do those things right away. Once you're saved, you're a part of God's family right away, right? So you can be a part of family life right away. Now, we kind of zoomed in a little bit. Let's zoom the camera angle out just a little bit. As we think about all that God has done to get Paul to Philippi, Paul waited a long time to eventually get to Philippi. But by trusting in God, even though that road was long, even though that road was difficult, Paul was exactly where God wanted him to be. God intended for Paul to bring the gospel to Lydia and to her family. They would be among the first members of the church in Philippi, which, as you know, will be the church to whom Paul writes the letter of Philippians. This is a significant city. This is a significant moment in church history because this begins the eternal impact. Because think about this. How many of us have been blessed by the book of Philippians? Right? So many of us. And this is centuries down the line, centuries down the road from when this church was initially established. Like we are often reminded, God is at work in our lives. We might not understand what he's doing and why he's doing it, but we have to remember that we operate off of his plan, not ours. We're operating off of his plan, not ours. I'm sure Paul was frustrated because he was trying to honor God the best he knew how. He just wanted to share the gospel with people. And he was being frustrated at every point until he finally arrived at Philippi. But what we're reminded of here is that God had an even greater plan for Paul than Paul realized. We're going to see more of that as we move on to the second story that demonstrates God's sovereignty in bringing salvation to the nations. And that is the story of the servant girl's deliverance, verse 16. Now it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a servant girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Luke's term, a spirit of divination, can also be translated as a Pythonian spirit. In those days, the Greek people believed in a fortune-telling spirit named Python. He took the form of a dragon or perhaps even a snake, hence Python. Right? Those who had this so-called gift would be highly regarded by people as knowing the future, a fact that her masters used to exploit her demon possession for their own gain. Now, why is this significant? This servant girl's ability to genuinely tell the future was a well-known fact. That's why her masters were able to make so much money off of her, because there was a track record of success. There was a track record of truth. She was thought of as trustworthy. Hold that thought in the back of your mind as we go to verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are slaves of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, technically speaking, what this servant girl was saying is not untrue. Paul and his team are slaves of the Most High God. They are proclaiming the way of salvation to the Macedonians who lived in Philippi. But there is a slight problem. This servant girl is not a worshiper of God. She's demon-possessed. So who is this God that she's talking about? You and I will fill in the gaps, and we'll say, well, of course, she's talking about Yahweh, the God of Israel, God the Father, who sent Jesus, God the Son, to earth to die on the cross for our sins. And we wouldn't be wrong to fill in that theology with that statement, right? Because we would be thinking, oh, well, I mean, technically speaking, the demons know who God is. The demons know who God is. They testify to it too. So that would not be unsurprising. But if you transport yourself into the story and think about what the crowds would have thought, how they would have filled in the information, you'll see why this girl's testimony about Paul and his team's message would have likely been confusing to that audience. Because you see, the term Most High God for a Greek-speaking person would not have been Yahweh, the God of Israel. Instead, Greek-speaking persons would have thought that the Most High God was a reference to Zeus, not Yahweh. The salvation she would have proclaimed would have been interpreted as salvation from the fate humans face in this world rather than a salvation from sin. And so it's for this reason Paul does not stand for this servant girl's demonic testimony. It's confusing. It muddies the water for people because what they mean is not what she means, and vice versa. As we see in verse 18, this servant girl followed them and made her testimony known for many days. Anywhere they would walk, anyone they would try to talk to, anyone that they would try to minister to, this girl is causing a disruption and causing confusion. So instead of directing the focus towards the Lord Jesus Christ, she pulled the attention away from Christ. And so Paul, demonstrating the true power of the Lord Jesus Christ over the Greek gods, he cast the demon out of her. If there was any confusion whatsoever as to which God Paul proclaimed to the people in Philippi before, there is no longer any doubt because he's demonstrated that Jesus Christ is the one who has authority over even the demons. The fact that this demon gets cast out of this servant girl should have been a cause for great rejoicing. She had been oppressed. She had been finally delivered from this demon. But instead of rejoicing that she had been delivered, it led the way to persecution. Verse 19 through 21. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit had left, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The sinful slave masters only cared about this servant girl as long as she brought them money. And so in their anger of losing out on their true God, money, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities. And as we read these verses, I mean, you kind of have to ask, why did they seize Paul and Silas but not Luke and Timothy? And why is Luke giving us this perspective and he doesn't say they dragged us, right? They seized us and dragged us before the authorities. Why is it just Paul and Silas? Well, Paul and Silas were likely seized while Luke and Timothy were left alone because Paul and Silas were Jewish. Now, it's true. Timothy was half Greek and half Jew. He would not have stood out to the crowd, right? Despite his connection with Paul and Silas. Luke similarly would not have stood out because he was a full Gentile. But Paul and Silas were immediately targeted because they were Jews. Prejudice against the Jews for their ethnicity in the Roman Empire was so strong at that time that these vile slave masters could not celebrate when Paul delivers this servant girl from her bondage to this demon. Instead, what they choose to do is lie. They lie to the magistrates, claiming that Paul and Silas had thrown their city into confusion and that they're proclaiming illegal practices to accept or observe. But as you look at the text, there is no confusion. Right? Paul and Silas, they're just going about ministry. They're not causing chaos. They're not causing riots. There's no confusion. There's just rage because of lost prophets. Now, technically speaking, there was a Roman law that forbid Roman citizens from practicing foreign religions that were not approved by Rome. However, that law was enforced just as strictly as shoplifting laws are here in San Francisco, basically non-existent. And one more reason why this claim from these slave masters was bogus. Look at their reasoning in verses 20 and 21. The issue for them was that Paul and Silas were Jews, and they're disrupting the Roman way of life. Romans were generally very tolerable of other religions so long as they did not disrupt loyalty to Rome. After all, if you're a conquering nation, the best way to make sure that people are appeased and not causing riots would be to let them just kind of do what they want to do in general. But if you went against Rome, that's when there would be trouble. And that would especially be true in Philippi because the city was made a colony by Roman war veterans, right? These are people who have pride in being Romans. And so, with this accusation of troublemaking, trouble is exactly what we see in verses 22 and 24. And the crowd joined together to attack them, and the chief magistrates, tearing their garments off of them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted them with many wounds, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, who, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. As we read these verses, what we see is nothing short of mob mentality. The marketplace in ancient life was like our downtown, or how downtown used to be. It was the center of the life of the community where the official business of the city was done. This is not happening in private. This is not happening in a small courtroom. Anyone who was doing any kind of official business in the city of Philippi was there. There are large crowds here. And so when the accusation of the slave masters was heard, the crowd that had gathered to do business, that had gathered to do life, they hear everything. And they respond immediately. Right? Even the chief magistrates, the governing officials who were supposed to be in charge, who are supposed to uphold justice and order, they could not contain themselves when they hear that Jewish men were disrupting Roman life, right? They were the first ones there. They were the ones who ripped the clothes off of Paul and Silas and then said, beat these guys up. The prejudice and the hatred was blinding. A proper trial was not conducted. The counterclaims were not heard. The immediate response was, hey, corporal punishment, public punishment. Beat them up and throw them in jail. But not just throw them in jail. Throw them in maximum security prison. Paul and Silas weren't even dangerous. There's not even evidence to the fact that they were dangerous. And they were put in maximum security prison, and they were put in the stocks. It's the most uncomfortable form of restraints. See, normally when we think of stocks, we think about those wooden devices where, you know, your legs are just parallel to each other and it's fine. They're spread eagle and then locked up, so they can't move. So not only are they beaten and bloodied, but they're spread eagle, and they're just in a lot of pain, a lot of discomfort, right? They'll cramp up real easily, and they're also bleeding all over the place. With that wonderfully pleasant picture in our minds, how does all of this demonstrate God's sovereignty in bringing salvation to the nations? Because if you and I were Paul, we would probably be frustrated again. We would probably be thinking, Lord, what are you doing? I'm doing what you asked me to do. I'm preaching the gospel. I finally get someone to believe in the gospel. I'm finally starting to establish the church. And now I get beaten for that without trial. I get imprisoned for that without trial. What gives? Right, that's probably what we would think. That's not what Paul thought. See, Paul understood the ministry given to him by Jesus. As you might remember in Acts 9, 15 through 16, Paul's unique ministry was to be a witness of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And this witness was not going to be one of relative ease. It was going to be marked with suffering for the sake of Christ, because this world is lost. It is in spiritual darkness. The world loves the darkness and it hates the light of the good news of the gospel. Right? Jesus even reminded us that if the world hates him, they're going to hate his disciples too. So the answer to our original question of how this demonstrates God's sovereignty in bringing salvation, it demonstrates it in Paul's suffering on behalf of Christ. Paul is doing exactly what God intended him to do. Paul was on mission. He was on task. He was suffering for the sake of Christ. He was suffering to make sure that people knew about Jesus Christ. Did the servant girl believe in Christ, repent of her sins, and receive salvation? We aren't told. It's very possible that she did, but we aren't told. But her deliverance from the demon and the subsequent suffering that Paul and Silas experienced afterwards points to how God is working and moving through human history, through the suffering of his saints, to bring the light of the gospel into the darkness. We don't like hearing that because we're just like, well, can I just believe in Jesus and not have the suffering part? The suffering part doesn't sound so great. Believing in Jesus, being delivered from my sins, I'll take that. But I would rather not have the suffering part. But again, brothers and sisters, if the world hates Jesus, is it any surprise that they'll hate us too? When we are a light in the midst of the darkness, when we stand up for what is right and they don't want us to stand up for what's right, should we be surprised? No, we shouldn't. Right? No, we shouldn't. Is it unjust? Yes. There is no way around that. However, the good news is, our Lord, he will make all things right. For every injustice we face in this world, for the sake of Christ, not because of our sin, but for the sake of Christ, he will repay. He will make everything right. And we can trust that he will do so. So he is sovereign. Right? The only reason why the gospel continues to go forth is because he is sovereign and he moves even through suffering to bring the gospel further. This brings us to, and how does that demonstrate it? It brings us to the third story that demonstrates God's sovereignty in bringing salvation to the nations. That's through the salvation of the Philippian jailer, or the Philippian jailer's salvation. Verse 25 through 28. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the jailhouse were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Paul and Silas were savagely beaten. They were most uncomfortably restrained through the stocks. And yet, that pain and that discomfort did not stop them from praying and praising God. Not because they were delusional. Not because they're delusional, but because of their deeply rooted faith in Christ. Now, it's quite possible that their prayers and their songs of praise were annoying to their fellow prisoners. After all, it appears through this text that they had been doing this for quite some time, but that they had been constantly praying, constantly singing praise, and now it's around midnight. Right? It's not like they woke up at midnight and they said, "Hey, now's a good time to have a worship service." Right, they were doing this all night long. Ever since they got thrown into prison, they were praying and they were praising God, singing hymns. And even though it might have been annoying at first, their prayers and their songs functioned as a great witness of the greatness and power of God. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be for us if we saw someone greatly afflicted, greatly distressed, still choose to respond with prayer and praise, even though that we know that they're hurting, right? That would be incredibly encouraging because we understand they know who God is. That they actually have a relationship with God, not just facts about God in their minds. It would have been really amazing for Luke to record the actual words of their prayers and their song so that we could observe their theology in action. But unfortunately, we're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to ask Paul and Silas, what were you praying? What were you singing? But we can see that whatever it is that they were praying, whatever it is that they were singing, was very impactful. Now, how do we know? Well, when that earthquake strikes, the prisoners don't run. Now, it's possible that they could have stayed in their cells out of fear of aftershocks. After all, this earthquake was strong enough where it opened all of the doors in the jailhouse and unfastened their chains. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced an earthquake that was that powerful that opened up doors and chains. Right? It's nothing like that earthquake that woke us up this past week where it was just like, you know, like a little massage in your bed. Right? It's nothing like that. It's also, you know, possible that these prisoners, having listened to Paul and Silas all night long, understood this earthquake as a sign that the God of Paul and Silas were at work. That he heard their prayers, that he heard their songs, and he responded. That's another possibility. I mean, after all, why do you think they didn't run? Because maybe they saw this as divine rescue from injustice. We're not told here, but in God's providence, they all stay. This is a sign for them. They all stay. It's not a sign for Paul, though. Right? This sign isn't for Paul. This earthquake was not for Paul. This earthquake was for the jailer. And we see that the jailer understood that because initially he took the earthquake as a sign that his life is over. He supposed that due to the earthquake's strength that his prisoners would have escaped and that because Roman law requires him to make sure that none of his prisoners escaped, that his life would have been forfeit. So he's trying to interpret the signs. He's trying to end his life on his own terms. And so he's getting ready to run his sword through himself when Paul providentially calls out and stops him before any harm is done. You have to remember, this jailer was asleep. That means he was at his house next to the jail. Paul was inside the jail in maximum security. And Paul cries out at the appropriate time to stop the jailer from running himself through. Right? Providential. And it's a sign for this jailer. And we see that he understands the sign in verses 29 through 32. And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. The jailer knew who Paul and Silas were. He understood why they were in prison. He received the orders to throw them into prison. And he likely had heard them praying and singing all night. And so he understands, he knows that he must know the God that Paul and Silas worship, which is why he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas's answer is a crucial one. Luke only gives us a summary. He only provides us with a summary of the gospel presentation that Paul and Silas give to the jailer and his family. But from Luke's summary, we're reminded that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. The gospel is not just for the jailer himself. Right? It wasn't just for Lydia and just for the jailer and then the church forms after them. Right? It's for everyone who will believe. And the same is true today. The good news of the gospel is available to everyone who acknowledges that they have sinned, that they have failed to keep God's holy and perfect standard and are in need of a Savior. That Savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent to die on the cross for our sins as our substitute, and then rose from the grave 3 days later so that everyone who believes in him will be saved. And not just saved from their sins, not just forgiven from their sins, but also adopted into God's family. And not just adopted into God's family, but also immediately being in the process of becoming holy, of becoming more like Jesus. If you are here this morning and you know that you've messed up, that you know that you have unintentionally and intentionally chose to do things that are not right before God or even society, know that God graciously offers you his salvation this very morning. He loves you. And if you say, how has he loved me? What has he done for me? Everything that I have done in my life, I've done on my own. Oh, he loves you. And he's proved it to you by sending you the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. There is nothing you can do to pay for your own sins. There are no amount of tears that you can cry that will make God have pity on you. There are no amount of good deeds that you can do that will make God think of you as a better person and let you into heaven. There's no amount of money that you can donate that will make God say, well, I guess you're a VIP donor, so I guess you get to come into heaven. None of that is sufficient. Only Jesus is sufficient. He's the proof that God loves you. His death on the cross for you and for me, before we even believed in Jesus, is proof that God loves you. And so I encourage you this very morning to consider God's great love for you today. To not leave this place until you've at least considered this great love that God has for you today. And if you're saying, well, that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure. Hold on, Mr. Preacher Man. That's a lot of pressure. Don't you dare force me into believing in Jesus. I won't. If you want to ask questions of me, or if you want to ask questions from other Christians, please feel free to. But do not leave this place until you've considered the great trouble that you're in, but also the great Savior who has come to get you out of that great trouble so that you can be at peace with him forever. Verses 33 and 34. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly with his whole household because he had believed in God. The jailer's response to hearing the gospel is belief. And as he believes, he has mercy upon Paul and Silas. And when they were prisoners, they were just prisoners. He didn't care about them. Right, he left them in their wounded state, and he just let them be. But now that he's saved, Paul and Silas are no longer his prisoners. They're his brothers. They're his brothers. And so he washes their wounds. He makes sure that they're healthy. Right, he brings them food. He shows compassionate care to them. And not only that, right? Everyone's awake. Great earthquake happened. So the gospel continues to get preached, and they all get baptized too, right? Everyone who believes in his household, they get baptized too. Not because this baptism is the only way that you are regenerated from your sins. Okay, it's not you believe, and then you have to get baptized, and then if you don't, then you're not saved. Okay, baptism comes after faith. But they're all baptized as that sign. Right, as that public proclamation that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they no longer worship their former gods, nor are they associated with their former gods. They are Christ and Christ alone. So they all worship God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent, and they're rejoicing because of their salvation. Verses 35 through 40. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come on out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "Having beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, they have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept requesting them to leave the city. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brothers, they encouraged them and left. People often wonder why Paul and Silas did not reveal their Roman citizenship previously when they were attacked by the mob. Perhaps they did object. They just weren't heard because of the volume of the crowd. Or maybe their cries were just simply ignored. Perhaps there was even another reason why they didn't reveal their citizenship. We don't know. However, the revelation of their Roman citizenship is now provided as the Philippian officials were trying to send them out of town. It's very likely the Philippian officials were just trying to make an example out of Paul and Silas. If you try and threaten our way of life, we're going to beat you and we're going to put you in prison. Right, so this was just like, well, their version of a slap on the wrist, but it's really not. Anyways, right, what they didn't anticipate as they were trying to protect the Roman way of life was that they would, in the process, violate Roman laws against beating and imprisoning Roman citizens without a fair trial. But please hear me. Civil rights violations were not why Paul and Silas spoke up. Okay, it's not because their civil rights were violated that they spoke up. Even though the Philippian officials were trying to rush Paul and Silas out of town to cover up their own violation of Roman law, Paul and Silas used the time and the precedent that this sets to give them time to establish the church in Philippi. The magistrates are trying to get Paul and Silas to leave on their terms. Paul and Silas leave on their own terms. That's why when they get released from prison, they don't go out of the town. They go to Lydia's house. Right? They go where they know the believers will be gathered to love and encourage them, right? To establish that church, to strengthen that church. Lydia's house becomes that place where everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Philippi will gather to worship God. It's easy to get frustrated when our plans to honor God in our lives are seemingly frustrated. After all, we don't like it when people tell us no. When God tells us no, we can often be left wondering, well, where else do we go? What else can we do? God's saying no. Now, there's no easy answer to that question, since only God knows how it all fits into his plans for us and our good on the small scale, but also how it fits into his plans for the salvation of the whole world on the big scale. But one thing we do know, God is working. As we've seen this morning, as we've observed God's sovereignty to bring salvation to the nations through the three stories of Lydia's salvation, the servant girl's deliverance, and the Philippian jailer's salvation, God powerfully works through all circumstances in human history to accomplish his plans. Even when people are not aware of him and what he's doing, he's working. Even when people are actively trying to oppose what God is doing through his people, he uses those trials to advance his plan. God is never surprised by what humans do. He's never surprised by what humans do. He already knows it's going to happen. And he uses those things to advance his plan. Not all responses of no are bad, because as we can see in church history, no's can provide opportunities to evangelize. No's can be used to be a blessing to Christians we haven't even met yet, or perhaps never will meet until we get to heaven. Brothers and sisters, our great God loves us, and he is always working to bring about his glory and our good. It might not seem good now, but it's our ultimate good. While we may experience struggles, frustrations, and trials in this life, place your hope in our great God rather than in our circumstances. Let the circumstances of our lives drive us to trust him more. Let the circumstances of our lives drive us to recall his greatness and how he has worked in the past. Let the circumstances of our lives cause us to sing, whether they are songs of joy or songs of lament, knowing that our God will not let us go. Before we do sing in response to the truths that we've just heard, I want to provide some devotional considerations for you to chew on later today or even during the week. As you take into account all of Acts 16, how does Acts 16 encourage us when we are tempted to be distraught over the no's in our lives? Number two, when we are tempted to respond poorly to the no's in our lives, what are the main factors that drive the temptation to respond poorly? In other words, when you are tempted to be angry, when you are tempted to be frustrated, what is it that you're wanting, that you're not getting, that is causing you to have that temptation to respond poorly? Number three, where is God as we wrestle with the no's in our lives? More often than not, right, when we hear no, we just think about all the things that we're missing out on. We just think about the fact that we don't have what we want. But the question that we all ought to ask ourselves when we hear no is, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? We know he hasn't left. We know he hasn't disappeared. So what's he up to? What's he doing? That's what we want to consider. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to you as we had a chance to look at your word. And though we often tell portions of Acts 16 as Bible stories to the kids to help them see that they too can rejoice even in bad circumstances, we pray that we would not look at this familiar story as just something for the kids, but that we would see that this is something for us. That there are many times where we will hear no in our lives, but the no's in our lives are not to be occasions for us to be frustrated, to be angry, or to be distraught, but they are meant to drive us to you, to trust in you, to deepen our faith in you. And so we pray that you would use the time that we've spent in your word this morning to grow deeper roots of faith in our lives, so that when the storms come, when the wind blows, that we will not be ripped out, but that we will be firmly anchored and rooted in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would allow for us to love Jesus more, so that he can receive all the glory and all the honor. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.